Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be together tonight. We thank you for
Amen.
this morning. We thank you for all of the encouragement of being with you and remembering you and all of the exhortation that spoken through Ron Edgecombe, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your answered prayer with him and his health, and
Amen.
we thank you for him and the ministry that you do. And we ask that you put your hand upon him and his wife tomorrow as they fly to Argentina. Take them safely and do a great work there. We thank you that he told us that you had a purpose in keeping him, and you showed him that purpose, and we thank you for that. Just that, how do you say that? Just that step to trust you more in everything that comes. We praise you. We thank you for your hand upon Sebastian and Dancy yesterday with the wedding and all of it. We ask that you keep your hand upon them and bless them in their marriage and help them through every step of it, and just work in their lives and draw them to you and strengthen them in you, and yeah, encourage them in you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that you just continue to be with all the ones who need their visas, Lord,
Amen.
with Ela and Ellen and her sister and Rocky and Cynthia and their son and Jean and Hobart and Daisy and Amir and his wife. Lord, just put your hand upon each one and in that door and provide the visas they need. And
Amen.
just be with each one and encourage them in the long wait and the worry and the wondering. Just comfort them and strengthen them in their walk with you through it. Yeah, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you brought today, and we just ask that your word that went forth would be planted deeply in each heart, and that you grow it and do a great work in each one in their walk with you, so that it may be seen that it's you who did it, and all to your glory. We thank you, and we ask that as we open your word now, Lord, we just ask that you be with us, be with Harold and Eric as they lead us.
Amen.
You let your spirit work. You let your spirit use your word to your glory to draw us all to you. We thank you and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen. Well, again, welcome to all. I'm not sure, but I think we ended up last week at the end of 17. Any disagreement on that? Any more comment on up to chapter 17? All right, well, we'll get into chapter 18. Go ahead, Eric.
Yeah, just a thought that came to me reading through the book of Acts recently, and it has to do with the Samaritans. Verse 41 of chapter 17 says, "So these nations, that is the transplanted nations that the Assyrians brought to and to repopulate much of the Samaritans area, the northern kingdom. He brought these people from these various countries, and they brought their idols and their worship and their customs and so on. They intermarried with the Israelites, the remaining few that were there, and so they had kind of a hybrid type of religion which was the Jews were opposed to, naturally speaking, well, spiritually speaking, I guess. And it says they served, they feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. And so when we open up the New Testament, we find these Samaritans still there in the day of our Lord. And we know how there was the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so it was all the more surprising to the disciples of the Lord when they stopped at the well and came back having provided provisions, I guess, having gotten some provisions. They came back to the well and they were surprised to see the Lord Jesus for speaking to this woman, the Samaritan woman. And the Lord had a great impact upon that village of Samaria because of his gracious with graciousness with the woman. And the woman was a key to the hearts of the people of Samaria. And when the Samaritans were coming out of the village to see the man, this man that the woman said, come see a man that had told me everything that I was, the Lord gave his disciples a little parable. He said, look, the fields are white unto harvest. And apparently the Samaritans, they were white. They were white. And when the fields were ripe for harvest, the grain appeared as white. As you looked across the field, there was this white thing. And so he used that as a little bit of a parable to them, to tell them that there was ripe for harvest. And then you come after the coming of the Holy Spirit, baptizing the Jews only. They were just Jewish believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But then when you come to the book of, or to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you find, remember, Peter now. Well, first of all, we have Philip in chapter 8 going to the cities of Samaria and preaching the gospel. Many believed. But until that time, the Holy Spirit, that's when the Holy Spirit came on upon them there in chapter 8 of Acts chapter 8. And verse 14, we read, verse 5, sorry for a connection there. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city.
Amen.
Then verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now, many have wondered about that, and some of our Pentecostal friends have taken this, that, you know, you lay hands on someone, and they should receive this Holy Spirit now. But this was a special case.
Amen.
in that the Samaritans had long been separated. They were a special people, but they had been separated from the promises of God. And the promise of the Holy Spirit then, and rather than God giving them the Holy Spirit the same as the Jews when they believed, there needed to be a reconciliation between the Jew and the Samaritan. And that reconciliation would come through the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, so that they would then, the Jews, the Christian Jews now, we might call them the church, with Jews, had to recognize the fact that the Samaritans too would be part of the same body. Up until that time, it had been exclusively a Jewish Christian church. But now, the Samaritans, of all people, are going to be included. And the giving of the Holy Spirit was held back until this time, so that the church might recognize that now the wall of partition has been completely broken down.
Amen.
And the Samaritans, the hated Samaritans, they now were also included in the promise of the Father, the giving of the Holy Spirit, so that it took the apostles themselves, through the apostolic authority, to go down there and to demonstrate not only to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans, that salvation is of the Jews, and that they must now submit themselves to God's order, which is the apostles' authority, is now established among the Samaritans. So they had to submit. The Jews had to recognize the Samaritans as part of the same body as they were. And the Samaritans had to submit to that authority that came through Christ to the apostles. And so there's this great reconciliation of this separation that had taken place the many, many centuries before. Now they were one in the Lord Jesus. And the giving of the Holy Spirit and the speaking of tongues, which was the sign to the Jews that they had indeed received the Holy Spirit. Because on the day of Pentecost, the apostles themselves, when they received the Holy Spirit, they also spoke in tongues as a sign that the Holy Spirit had been given. So just a thought I had during the week when I was considering the Samaritans. So just a thought there to complete chapter 17.
Among other things, it shows that God's got a good memory. And 1,000 years passes, and the Lord says, I'm finished with the story yet. The Lord, I guess in my life, I say, Lord, I've been waiting a long time. And then I say, well, so what's 10 years? What's 10 weeks? The Lord's got a long memory. Don't worry, all's well. All right, so chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So, when I was younger, I used to say, yippee, he gets to be king. Yippee, he gets to be king. And then I say, Harold, how would you have felt If at 25 years of age, somebody tapped you on the shoulder and said, you're a king now. And I would have said, yikes, what? Especially difficult for Hezekiah. His father was a wicked man. His first responsibility was to turn the nation away from following his father, who was king. That would have been a very difficult job. And so my first point, I guess, is if the Lord calls you to a difficult job, you say, well, that's normal. The other men of God had a difficult job. Don't be surprised if your job is a difficult job. I guess the other side of it is true, isn't it? If the Lord had a difficult job to give, who would he give it to? Well, he'd probably give it to the most qualified. And if the Lord gives you a difficult job, it's probably because he could have given you an easier job, but you were actually qualified for a difficult job. And I guess I had to learn. I'm not sure when I learned it in life, but I had to learn the life of the kings wasn't always that easy. They got to be king, but they had a lot of responsibility. 25 years of age, and he became king. He was there for 29 years, which means he didn't have lots of time to waste. Excuse me. Verse 3 is the refreshing part. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He went back. He had a father, an earthly father, Ahaz. And then he followed his line back, his ancestry back, all the way to David. And he said in a fart, I don't intend to follow my immediate father, Ahaz. I will follow my forebear, David. A wonderful choice he made. Hard choice. For me, it was easy. My father was a good father. All I had to do was try to live up to what he was trying to do. For Hezekiah, it was far harder. But I think in his heart, he probably chose David as his father, as it says here, all that David, his father, did. I think that Hezekiah reached out in his heart, reading scripture, and saying, I choose David as my father. I will be like him. I think he probably read the stories of David a lot. How long is teaching the life of David on Sunday, on Friday nights upstairs and on Zoom? I think Hezekiah studied the life of David. Frankly, I think I'd like to have listened to Hezekiah's sermons on David's life. I think they would have been profound. He chose his father wisely. What did he do? Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He did a lot of things. Why would these be selected as illustrative of what he did? And it's interesting, each of them discuss the, can I say, the private lives of the children of Judah. He didn't do drastic things in the temple in this particular context. What he was focusing in on was the sin of the people that they did in private. They didn't have a a day when they all went to the high place, all few hundred thousand of them. They went to the high places quietly, one or two here, a handful there, probably mostly one at a time. They went to these high places. He broke down the images. There were all kinds of images there. There wasn't a ceremonial or a religious event around those images. It's just that people, when they saw them, bowed down to them. He cut down the groves. I don't think there was a ceremonial event at the groves either. I think his focus was not, excuse me, was not so much on the religious ceremonial activity of the people of God in this context, but it was focused on the individual private lives of each person. And these people were probably those who would go to the temple on the holy days, but they would also, in their private lives, go to the high places. There is that kind of problem in the world today, isn't there? The Christian who he attends church, he goes through the motions, and he's one thing on a Sunday morning, but maybe on a Wednesday afternoon, he's something else. Maybe he's sort of got two things going at the same time. A lot of people have two things going at the same time. We love the Lord and that's certainly the way it was in Israel in chapter 17. They say they serve the Lord and I think Hezekiah said, got the same problem here. Interesting, he was bold enough to deal with this problem when all the way back to the days of Asa, good King Asa, all the good things he did, but he didn't cut down the high places. And they stayed generation after generation after generation. Hezekiah was man enough to deal with these private idolatries of the people. Good man, Hezekiah. Secretly, they were going in the wrong direction. What did he think about the next election? Did he say, well, if there were going to be an election, would I be elected king? And he could have said, I can't offend these people. If I offend them by putting my finger on their private lives, they may rebel against me. But they didn't rebel against him. Bold man. So three things he did in relation to their to their historic religion, not religion, their historic idolatry. He cut down, he removed the high places, broke the images, cut down the groves. Excuse me. And then he went one step farther. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. So you remember, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And the children of Israel had turned from the Lord. They had complained. And the Lord set fiery serpents amongst them. And Moses took a serpent, made a brass model of it, put it on a pole. Those who looked at the pole, saw the serpent, were healed. Those who didn't, died from snake bite. So what do the people do? Well, that was several hundred years ago. So the people had said, wow, and they kept the brazen serpent, probably kept it somewhere in the temple. And people said, listen, we want to see it. And they made an idol out of the brazen serpent. And you can sort of understand that. It was a good historical artifact. And you would say, people will look at that and they will remember what God did and they'll be encouraged. And so, excuse me, but my cough has decided to act up. It was a good thing. They had made an idol of it and made it a bad thing. Hezekiah, looking at the idolatry of it all, decided to chop it apart. And it was probably a beautiful work of art. And he chopped it apart. He called it Nehushtan. And one of the problems, as you know, with our English Bibles is that many words are not translated that could easily be translated. And the word Nehushtan simply means a brassy thing. It's just a piece of brass. That's what he said it is. And when he called it a piece of brass, he may have taken a sledgehammer or an axe and chopped it apart. He said, that's the end of the brassy thing. So people would say that is culturally and architecturally, that's you should never do that. You try doing that in Canada today, and that's part of our history. You can't destroy that, unless, of course, you're a politician. But we say we shouldn't do that. And I think he probably suffered a fair amount from that, but he was man enough to do it. He was a bold man. He was a good man. The question, of course, is how and why. So verse 5 says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. That's how he did it. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. What was the secret of his greatness? He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Have you ever heard a sermon on the subject, you should trust the Lord? And the answer is yes. Can you count all the sermons you've heard on the subject of, do you trust the Lord? And the answer is no. You've heard that sermon over and over and over and over. What happens to people who pay attention to that sermon? Well, they end up being like Hezekiah. That's the whole secret. What is the secret of the man? He said, I am going to trust the Lord. The story is told of Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, both of them active preachers, I believe, with Youth for Christ, way back in the 1940s. Charles Templeton said, you know, there's some things in Scripture that I can't understand. Billy said, yeah, there's some things in Scripture I can't understand too. Charles Templeton, who apparently had more native abilities than Billy Graham, said, I'm just not sure. And Billy spent some time alone with the Lord and said, Lord, I don't understand anything, but I choose to trust you. I'm going to trust the Bible. I'm going to learn more. Charles Templeton said, I'm not so sure. What happened to Billy Graham? Well, he went on to become a mighty man of God. What happened to Charles Templeton? Well, he drove down the streets in Toronto one day, saw a great big building, said, I think I could build that, I could buy that building, then I could build a church in that building. And he did. And he kept on going. And then one day, in his foolishness, he turned away from the Lord, divorced his wife, and who knows what happened. What a tragedy. Two men. One trusted the Lord, and the other said, I'm not sure that I can trust the Lord. Good man, Hezekiah. So verse 5 again. He trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he cleaved to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. That's almost a simplicity of heart that says, if that's what God wants, that's what I'm going to do. I trust him. Do I understand it? He probably said no. All I know is God said this is what he wants, this is what we're going to do. What a wonderful position he had. Verse 7. Therefore, the Lord was with him. I love that phrase. The Lord is with him. I guess in the last few weeks, I've just been rejoicing in that phrase over and over and over. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And I say, Harold, the Lord will be with you. What a wonderful thing. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. Well, that's Psalm 1. Hezekiah lived it. He trusted the Lord. The Lord was with him. He prospered. And he says, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. He was a man who trusted the Lord. He was a man who took religious action. He was a man who took national action. And he fought against the Assyrians. He rebelled against the Assyrians, and he fought against the Philistines. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Good King Hezekiah. So that's an introduction to Hezekiah. I think maybe Eric will tell us a little more about the introduction to Hezekiah.
The great difference between the accounts we find in Kings and in Chronicles, as we mentioned before, a couple of times probably, this may be the third or fourth, and that is Kings, the book of Kings, focuses on the reign of the kings of both Judah and Israel, whereas Chronicles focuses mainly on the kings of Judah. The book of Kings, the books of Kings, focus on the prophets, where we find the full accounts of Elijah's prophecy and Elisha, later his prophecy. So it has to do more with the crown and the prophets of Israel and Judah. The book of Chronicles is the Levitical account. It has to do with the priests, the priestly ministry, and the effect of those priests upon the kingdom. So you get a different account. Now, in the what we've read so far is that down to verse 3, we have the introduction to Hezekiah, this great king, walking. He did according to all that his father David had done, bypassing his own father, Ahaz, as Harold has pointed out. He had a mentor in that great King David, who had a zeal for the house of God. So you don't get his zeal for the house of God in the book of Kings. Instead, you have to turn to the book, the account in 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. Chapters 29 and 30, these rather long chapters, they give the account of his reforms in the temple and the account of the Passover that they celebrated, the great Passover. Whereas Kings bypasses that altogether. So the if we turn, if after chapter 3, or verse 3 rather, basically the chronological account picks up in the book of Chronicles, that there is a gap there. The kings leave that out. There, before there can be outward reforms, there needed to be the restoration of the temple worship and the sanctifying of the priesthood. Temple worship. The center itself must be established before any outward reforms have any chance of success. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, then, in the first two verses, we have a similar introduction to Hezekiah, which we covered in the book of Kings, the first three verses. But notice in verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, that is, before these reforms, these outward reforms take place, there is, this is in the first year. He's 25 years old. And it is in the first month, in other words, a brand new year, in the new year, he begins his reformation of the temple worship. It's the very first thing he does is he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, opening up the way to worship again. Whatever reforms were needed in Israel, or elsewhere, Judah especially, revival, it must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter has a similar thought about the church, where he states that principle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says, but the end of all things, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. He's speaking further of the judgment of the world, but before the judgment of the world can come about, there must be a judgment in the house. Before revival can come openly, there must be a cleansing of the center in the house of God. Because the dwelling place of God was meant to be among the people. In Exodus, Moses was given instructions by the Lord. It said, there in the holy place, there I will meet with you, and there I will commune with you. From above the mercy seat between the cherubims, there was a place, a center, where God was. That had to be restored before there could be any outward reforms. That's the most important principle. There's no sense having revival meetings if the people's hearts are cold. Revival starts with the individual heart, does it not? God's name and his honor are there. If Hezekiah had tried to do reforms on his own steam, we'll see how, a little later, we'll see how weak he was when it came to standing up against Sennacherib at first in his own self-confidence. He utterly failed. The only failure that we find in the life of Hezekiah, he was self-confidence. But no, there's got to be God has to be in the central place among them. Otherwise, there can be no blessing. There can't be any power before the enemy. So the kingdom, in the kingdom, the temple and the temple worship was like the heart to the body. If the heart is dead, the body's dead. It's a simple principle, but very, very necessary for us to remind ourselves about. We can't do reforms from the outside in. It's from the inside out. You remember the Lord's word to Sardis, the church at Sardis. You've got a name that you're living, but you're dead. You have a name. It was a church that maybe there was a great deal of activity, outward activity and service. Everything seemed to be clicking as far as outward things are concerned, but he said, you're spiritually dead. You'll have no real effect on the world around you. There'll be no reforms out there until you find your true center and return to it. These two chapters now, they should be read in the context of Hezekiah's life before we actually continue with the rest of his life, because they're very important where he establishes. And I'm sorry I didn't mention it earlier, Harold, that maybe we should have brought these into us, but it might be
carry
a good
on,
thing for us
on.
to carry on. So after he says he opened the doors of the house of God. Now, his father Ahaz had locked those doors. He had brought a false altar and set it up in the place of the altar of burnt offering, moved the altar of burnt offering off to the side, and locked the doors so the priests couldn't go in and burn incense to the Lord. They couldn't light the candles. They couldn't eat the showbread. The service of the house of God was closed up. And so the whole nation suffered as a result. So he opens the doors. Then it says, verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites. This, in my estimation, this is Nehemiah at his finest hour, where he addresses these priests on what they should have been doing. But here this young man addresses the priests and brings them to task for things. He says, hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves, first of all. Then sanctify the house of God. Reminds me of Paul's admonition to Timothy. He said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He charged Timothy to teach and to preach, but he said, first of all, take heed to yourself. Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and be ready then to give an answer. So there's this great principle that he enunciates to them. First of all, you Levites, you sanctify yourselves. What a charge this young man gives to these experienced and authorized servants of the temple. And then he says to them, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the sight or in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. What a message this man has brought. Therefore, he says, the wrath of God fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. What a message that Hezekiah gave to those men that day, those Levites. Hardly paralleled anywhere in the scriptures as far as a sermon to those that needed it the most. Then we have verses 12 to 14, we have by name, and God names the names, these great men. They were stirred in their hearts. Were there others? There sure were. There were a lot of others. But these in particular, God records their names forever in his written word. It says, now these Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah. Of the son of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael. Of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah. Of the sons of Heman, Jael and Shimei. And of the sons of Jeduthun, Shimei and Uziel. How lovely it is to read those names. Those men, no doubt, having been prohibited by the order of Ahaz to shut up the gates, to prevent them from exercising their God-given right and service in the temple. I wonder how many of them had long wept over the very fact that they were not able to minister to the Lord. These are names of the remnant that were, no doubt, sorrowful in the evil days of Ahaz. But we have their names now, lovely names. Then they gathered their brethren. They gathered their brethren, a lovely thought. I just think of Joseph, found wandering when he was sent by his father to see how his brethren were doing. And the man in the field says, what are you looking? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. That should be, I think, our heartfelt response. Not criticizing our brethren, but it says here, they gathered their brethren. How would they do that? I guess by announcement, maybe house to house, maybe person to person. But they gathered them together. They took them, as it were, in their spiritual arms and brought them back to a realization of what their real purpose was, what God had assigned to them. They gathered them together, these others. Perhaps some disappointed, some discouraged, just like those that have been gathered by David in the cave of Machpelah, those that were distressed and in debt and discouraged, they came to David one after the other, because David gathered the people unto himself. These men here that are named, they went out and they found the few faithful that were probably, as I say, discouraged, And it must have been a very discouraging time for the people of God during the reign of Ahab.
Amen.
So they gathered their brethren and they sanctified themselves and went according to the commandment of the king. At the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then notice verse 16, then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. Now, we usually start on the outside, don't we? Work our way inward. But God's way is different. He works from the inside out. They went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that was found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. And they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. It took them 7 days then to sanctify the house of God. Starting in the inner part, they worked their way out to the vestibule. And so it says, so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So it took them over 2 weeks' work. And they, no doubt, with all those priests and Levites working full shifts, maybe three shifts. What do you think? Would they have three shifts, Sebastian, working? I don't know. But they worked hard to do it. There was a lot of work to do. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, we've cleansed all the house of the Lord. The altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, the table of showbread with its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar of the Lord. What a joy for that job to be finished. Of sanctifying the house. First of all, the priests sanctified, the Levites sanctified, all sanctified men. And now, with what a sanctified work that was. But it took them a while to do that, a long time. And so then it continues. I don't know, Harold, do you have any comments that you want to make at this point before we talk about his restoration of the worship?
Well, I'll just make one comment. He names these priests or these Levites, and in particular he names Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and all three of those men were active in the music, in the singing, in the house of God. It's interesting to me that the people of God are singers, and. Obviously, in the restoration of this work, the people who became immediately involved were the singers. I just say, listen, keep singing for the Lord. There's a lot of hymns that we sing on the theme of singing. I'm singing for the Lord everywhere I go is a song that I tried to sing when I was maybe 17 years old. There's just, the people of God are singers. Sing in the middle of the night. Bob Murdoch used to say, that's a toe tapper. And you can't, in the middle of the night, you can't really tap your toes, but you can wiggle it under the sheets and sing. The Church of God sings. We sing a lot in the remembrance meeting. The reason I think we do that is because the music carries the words, and the words that we sing are often very profound. A lot of a lot of modern music in the world is it's not very good stuff. Some would call it even diabolical. Sometimes Christian music is just good music, not terribly profound. Try to sing pieces that are godly, but don't be afraid of referring to the music that you learn. Very often, you'll find it easier to memorize the words of a hymn than you will to memorize a verse of scripture. But sing, keep singing, keep singing. So three of these key men that we read about in the paragraph 12 through 14, three of these key men, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, they're all singers. Their posterity were singers. God loves good music. What did the disciples do before they went out to Gethsemane? They sang a hymn. Frankly, I think the 12 disciples probably were a pretty good choir. I would have loved to have heard them sing. We have a choir at 16th. Praise the Lord. Probably more of us should be singing in that choir. It's a good business. It's a good work. Keep on singing. So, Eric, those are the first thoughts that just sort of came out. You've covered things well. I say keep going.
It's interesting that when we read in the last verse of this chapter, verse 36, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced. That's the first time that we hear people rejoicing since after Athaliah had been slain.
Yeah.
There had been years since it's recorded of the people of God rejoicing. We certainly haven't been in our studies here in the last while, going over some of those kings. And then and to follow up on what the thought that Harold had there is in verse chapter 30 and verse 21. It says, so the children of Israel, this is after they celebrated the Passover, jumping ahead a little bit. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. So there,
Amen.
There's Heman and Jeduthun and so on. They're leading in the praise. And then verse 26 says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. wonderful, Amen. Wonderful how joy broke out after the reforms that were made in the temple worship. Well, maybe we'll continue reading then verse 20. We won't comment deeply on this. It's self-explanatory, but it's lovely to read what he does. We read then, after the temple had been cleansed, sanctified, the priests were at everything prepared. They said, and everything's ready now, Hezekiah. Hezekiah does not hesitate. It says, then, verse 20, King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. Now, the effect of his reforms among the spiritual leaders of the nation now affect the leaders of the nation. You can see in widening circles now the effect of God, of this godly man, and the correct order in which he effects his reforms. First of all, the house of God, the Levites sanctifying themselves, then sanctifying the house, then everything is in order. Now he is going to get the leaders themselves. And then lastly, it will be all the people. Now again, among the leaders, there must have been some who wept over the sorry state. So it wouldn't be all the leaders that had followed Ahaz. Many of them did. And as you read the prophet Isaiah, who was a contemporary prophet, you'll find that there were a lot of them, leaders in Israel and or in Judah, that they were wicked men.
Yep.
And so that when he went, it says he gathered the rulers of the city. It doesn't say he gathered all the rulers of the city. There may have been some holdouts or whatever. I'm not sure what that would mean. But it says he gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Now that is a lot of sin offerings. Usually on the Day of Atonement, it was one goat that was enough for the offering for the whole nation. But here we find seven of these different offerings of the Lord. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them in the altar of the Lord. They must have replaced the altar back to its original and position. And likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly and laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them. And they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. This was an unprecedented group of sin offerings. You don't read about this anywhere else, but there seemed to be this great driving necessity for a deep cleansing of the nation. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. Notice that it wasn't just Judah. Nehemiah's heart went out to all Israel. He had a great heart, like David. Like David had a great heart for the people of God, all the people of God. So Nehemiah did, too. It wasn't a narrow-minded, it wasn't just the city of Jerusalem he was concerned about, or even the tribe of Judah. It was for all of God's people. That's how big his heart was. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. So there we have the order restored according to the old benchmarks. The old benchmarks had been removed by those wicked kings. But Hezekiah brings them back. He recognizes that praise is comely to the upright, and worship is offered up to the Lord through the outpouring of the people's hearts. And leading them in worship were these great men of song that we read about. The offspring of those great men, Heman and Jeduthun, and there was another, Asaph, great men of song. And their sons or grandsons or great-great-grandsons, whoever they were the ones to lead. And so it restored, it's like the kingdom had been brought back even to the times of David again. Such rejoicing. It says, then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering. Now comes worship. Before this was the atonement, the sin offering. First of all, the confession. And now, having cleansed the people and the nation before God, they can then enter into worship. He brings them there. He commanded the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David, and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped. And then we read that outpouring. God has his portion first, and then the people were allowed then for their own sacrifices, the peace offerings. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord." The peace offerings then would, they could partake of them. God had his, would have his portion. A portion of the peace offerings was burnt upon the altar, a portion was the priests, and the rest was the offerers. And so the whole nation then could feast, have a feast in the presence of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for burnt, were a burnt offering to the Lord. And they consecrated things, that the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. These were but the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. And also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings, and with the drink offerings, for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. What a turnaround in that nation in the first year, in the first few weeks of Hezekiah's coming on to the throne. What a transformation of a nation. Then they decide to keep the Passover, but I don't know, do you have any?
Yeah, let's just give your voice a rest for a minute. And just a couple of things that are occurring to me as we're reading all this. One is that there are three chapters given to Hezekiah in the book of Kings. And I take it four chapters, I'm not sure of that total, but I think it's four chapters given in the book of 2 Chronicles. So the question is, why? Why so much time devoted to this man and his work? And the answer is because he was an exceptional man. Nobody like him before or after. What happens to the people of God when someone is devoted to the Lord? And so the Lord does many things with him and through him and for him that are to be recorded. Hezekiah started out, as we read, in the very first days of his kingdom. And the Lord said, "Good for you, Hezekiah." And he kept on blessing him and kept on. And the Lord used this great man in a wonderful way. Some people say, well, and a friend of mine said it once, "I trust that the Lord is my Savior. And one day I'll go to heaven." And so I sort of said, "See you later, Lord. And I'm going off in my own way." So what do you think happened to that man? Well, disaster would be a simple way for it, wouldn't it be? He still professes salvation. I believe he's truly saved. I count him as a friend. But he ruined his life, and he ruined his marriage, and his kids are in many respects, heartbreaks. What a foolish thing. You trust the Lord as your Savior and you say that's all there is to it, isn't it? And the answer is, of course not. But the more you devote yourself to the Lord, the blessing, the more the blessing flows. And so we know more about Hezekiah than almost any other king, save David himself. So that's a very simple point to be raised. I guess the other thing here is that the blessings of God flow to those who are of such a simple mind as they simply do what the Lord asks them to do. Hezekiah follows the Lord simply. Eric has outlined the scriptures that follow in a logical flow, and Hezekiah simply said, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do the next thing. And I imagine when he got up in the morning, he said, what's next, Lord? And the thrilling thing is, he was able to say, what's next, Lord, today, because he had done what he should have done yesterday. Good man. Marvelous. He didn't postpone. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't make excuses. He did. Immediately, consistently, and we don't read of Hezekiah spending a lot of time playing golf. I don't think he went to the Super Bowl. He was devoted to the Lord. And a lot of Christians today say you don't have to do that. You remember the statistic, it stuck in my mind, probably referred you to it last week. But David Baker told us that 75% of those who call themselves Christians have never shared the gospel with anybody. Wow. Hezekiah was different. Good man, Hezekiah. So, Eric, that's just a little break for you. There's maybe you want to carry on, or...
Well, I think we're at a natural break here. Just next week, we can perhaps look at his celebration of the Passover. A great time for them, and there's some good things for us to look at as well. But I think our time is pretty much
gone. Maybe just one other point, and that is that Hezekiah was moving, as we've seen this evening, on two fronts. He moved on the national front and the ceremonial front of the altar. And he moved also on the spiritual side of the wanderers, and he destroyed destroyed their sacrifices, their high places, and so on. He moved in both directions. Some people say, this is my work for God. I do this one thing, and that's good. And so you're reading in Timothy and Titus the fact that the man of God is to prioritize the work of God that he has. And if your ministry is prophecy, then prophesy. And if your ministry is giving, then give. And if your ministry, whatever it is, you prioritize that giving. But at the same time, the apostle says, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a minister to every good work. And so the great men of God have a high priority in one thing, but they're involved in almost everything else too. That's the way the people of God should be. Don't sit back and say, well, that's my job. I do the lifting. It's your job to do the cleaning, and vice versa. The man of God, he's prepared unto every good work. And Hezekiah seemed to be going in all directions for the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I think those are probably sufficient comments for this evening, and the time is gone. If someone would close in prayer, please. Thank you for this evening. May the Lord bless us all.
God bless and thank you for the wonderful teaching.
Okay.
I'm
just going to pray.
Thank you.
We are. Again. He asked somebody to pray.
Oh. Our loving Heavenly Father who art in heaven, as we bow in your presence to worship you this evening, thank you again for the teaching. When we realize how hard it is when a person drifts away to come back again, but to see how Hezekiah was used by God to bring Israel back to that place of worship.
Amen.
For this worship this evening, challenging us to do the same thing. And Lord, may we all do our part in giving and in praying and what we can do, even in our senior years, for the glory of God. Thank you for Harold and for Eric and for everyone that was here.
Amen.
Contributions of worship. Oh, how I love them. And Lord, we realize that soon we're going to be that bride that is taken for the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. And it could be soon, but let us prepare our hearts so we're ready for that glorious day, because that's the summation of the end of all believers, is our hope in heaven. Bless us now as we separate. Thank you for this Lord's day. Thank you for the Lord's table.
Amen.
That is so rich, that feeds us as we meditate on what Christ did for us and how precious it should be to each one of us. And now, Lord, I pray that you, as we separate for this new week, that will be used by you in reaching people for Christ in whatever capacity you give us. And I pray that you would bless the new ones too. We thank you for the evidence of new life here too. And now would you bless as we separate to go into the new week, and that you would bless the Chinese in their celebration of their new year. May this be a new beginning for them. Now continue, bless us as we separate and go into this new year. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.